The following audio is from Fathom Church in downtown Littleton, Colorado. More information about Fathom can be found at fathomchurch.org.
So let's grab our Bibles, please. Everybody grab a Bible at Fathom. We love everybody to kind of play this game with us. So grab a Bible. There's Bibles under every chair. You can open a phone or a tablet. Galatians chapter 3 is where we are. Galatians 3. We're 6 weeks in. This is 6 weeks in Galatians so far. We've made it through two chapters, so that should give you an idea of what we do here. And the first 5 weeks of this Galatians series, essentially we've seen Paul, the guy who wrote this book, this letter. He is writing to a group of men and women, and he loves these guys dearly. I mean, he loves these. It's not really to one church. It's to a group of churches in a region called Galatia. And so he loves these folks, but he is just up to his ears in anger because they are out of step. These are his words, out of step with the gospel, out of line with the gospel, believing things that are not the true gospel and heading at a very quick rate, as Paul sees it, to their own demise, to their own destruction because of their being out of step of the gospel. And so we know that he loves these guys. We know that he actually is very passionate about them because he calls them brothers. And that means brothers and sisters, okay? But like that's how you would address somebody that you love, somebody that you were in fellowship with. And he has edified them, and he has pointed out their flaws, and he has entreated and pleaded with them. And today, Paul downshifts hard into pure rebuke. Like, Paul is taking off the gloves today, and all of that banner, like, it's still under the banner of love, but it's like, I just want to kind of backhand you in the banner of love. Like, that's kind of what we see today from Paul. Under this banner of the gospel, he's just going to kind of take, you know, he's punch you in the head. That's essentially what he's going to do. So, it's going to read extremely harsh. We'll get through it. Just follow me here. This is going to be fun. We're going to jump right into it. Galatians chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Paul says this, "Oh, foolish Galatians." That should be your first indication that he is getting upset, okay? "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified." Okay, stop right there. That first verse, you can see how quickly this shifts from like, "Hey, brothers." He says, you're a fool, you foolish Galatians. And that might not even hit us hard enough because foolish is not, we don't, I mean, that's not a bad word in our world today. But in the Greek, that fool word, it literally means idiot or stupid. Like that's a sin, it packs a punch. I almost entitled this sermon, "Don't Be a Moron." Because that would have been my work, and I just don't need the grief from the elders, so I decided against it. But I still need to repent for saying it a few times probably today in my sermon. But listen, this is meant to offend. Right off the bat, he is saying, "You're being fools. You're being idiots. Stop it." That's essentially, Paul's coming out of the gate strong. And then that next line, "Who has bewitched you?" This should be a little offensive. This next little phrase should be a little bit offensive because he's essentially saying, "Hey, who's cast a spell on you? Who has bewitched you?" And there's something to note here as we get into this text. Before we even get into what they're being foolish for, there's something to note here. Theological error comes from our own foolishness or from the tricks of the devil. Or maybe and from tricks of the it either comes from our own foolishness. Theological errors either come from our own foolishness, our own idiocy, or they are somehow supernaturally influenced in our lives. And so I'm just going to take a quick aside here before we even really jump into this to say this. There is an unseen world that affects the world that can be seen. And C.S. Lewis, who's, you know, genius, he says that there are two dangers for Christians in regards to this spiritual kind of realm, spiritual warfare, demons and the devil and all of this. First, here's the two errors. First, there are people who completely ignore it. They just completely ignore the demonic. And so I think the warning is be careful. Be careful of just, you know, just wiping that off the table, of just kind of saying, no, that doesn't exist. I mean, what is it, the quote, like, "The greatest trick the devil ever played is convincing the world he doesn't exist." Like the enemy doesn't want you to think he's at work. The enemy likes to play in the shadows, kind of unbeknownst to us. He likes to be camoed up and hidden. So that's one way of kind of erring on this whole like spiritual, like, have you been bewitched thing, is you just kind of think that it's not real. But then there's this other side that C.S. Lewis brings up, is that, and this is people who obsess over the demonic. They write books about it. They're really into it or something. Like these people think that there's a demon behind every bad hairdo, right? And that it's not true, okay? You might just be ugly. Or you just didn't look in the mirror. But I'm just saying, like, I'm happy to tell you. You come in, like, we'll talk in the hallway, okay? Hey, is this bad? I'll be honest with you. I'm your pastor. I love you. Yeah, bro, you need to work on that, okay? Like, that's my thing, okay? But someone once told me, you may have heard something like this. Someone once told me the devil was thwarting their plans for the Lord. Listen, because they ran out of gas on the way to church. No, man, you're just a moron, right? Like, that's stupid, right? Like, there is a gauge that the Lord has given you graciously on your dashboard with an F and an E, two letters, not even that far apart on the alphabet scale, right? And one side means I can keep driving. The other side means I should probably stop and fill this up. You're an idiot. That's not the devil. That's you, bro. Like, that's people do this all the time. Oh, pastor, the devil is attacking me. I say, tell me about it, okay? Tell me about this. Like, because I want to take it seriously. Tell me about this. And after they've gone through it, I'm like, bro, the devil doesn't have to do anything to you, man. That sabotage you got on you is just doing fine. He's just back laughing like, hey, I don't have to work on this guy, this fool. But you have to understand that we do have a real spiritual enemy. Like, we can joke about it, and we can take it to either extreme. He doesn't exist, or he's under every bed. You know, I didn't get a parking spot at Walmart. Oh, boy. Satan and his minions are after me. Like, you can take it on both sides, and they're problematic. But there is a truth, that there is a spiritual reality here. And the Bible says that we have an enemy who prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. That's what 1 Peter says. He's a prowling lion looking to eat you. Now listen, which one does the prowling lion always go after? Come on, you've seen Discovery Channel. You know what I'm talking about. Which one? It, like, if you've seen the lion prowling in the grass, okay, you're watching TV. There's a lion hunkered down in that grass, okay? And then next shot, there's this like herd of antelope, right? And then they zoom in over on this one like gimpy three-legged tripod of an antelope, right? Like that little bro is hanging out by the water. The whole herd's over here, and you see the lion. You know what's going to happen. You're like, kids, change the channel, okay? This is going to end badly. It's not a Disney movie where the parents die and then the kids. But that's another, it's something different. But that lion is looking for an easy target. The lion's looking for the easy target. And listen, I think this is why God creates animals with a herd instinct. Because if you've seen this, like elephants, like the little baby elephants or the gimpy elephants, like the herd protects the baby elephants. The little gimpy tripod is protected by the herd. But I think the message for us is watch out. Watch out, church. You do have a real enemy who's prowling around like a lion looking for someone to devour. And let me just tell you who he devours, okay? It's that disconnected person on the outside of the herd. He devours the person who comes to church but knows nobody because you're just not connected. The Bible, when it talks about the church, one of the metaphors that it uses, and I know this is my tirade, but I've got a face mic, you don't, so I have to listen to me. When it talks about the church, one of the metaphors it uses is a body. And it's a body. If you're a believer in Christ, you're a part of the body. And here's the truth. A disconnected body part is never awesome. Nothing good happens and it results in a disconnected body part, right? Like, so can you imagine if you're just in here, you know, 10 minutes ago, worshiping, hands in the air, it's dark, it's out, and you look down and there's a finger. Just a finger laying right there at your feet during worship at Fathom Church. What's going through your mind at that moment? And what did they do with a nine, right? Like, that's what's going through your mind. Like, what happened to lose a finger in church? But no one ever, you would never think to yourself in that moment, you know what, that finger's fine. That's exactly where that finger's supposed to be. I get it. That's where we keep the fingers here, right? That's never going through anybody's mind. Everybody knows that a severed finger on the ground is not good for the finger, nor is it good for the hand from which that finger came. Right? Somebody is hurting somewhere because of that finger. The same is true for the church. You see, what the church ought to be about is that when we have a weaker or wounded person, straggler, a tripod, whatever you want to call it, we take that weaker one and we put it in the middle of the herd. We bring you into the middle, and we surround you with people of strength to protect you from the onslaught. We say, hey, get in here. It's safer in here. We can protect you. We can help you get in. And I say it all the time, this is why it's so important for you to be connected. If you're just playing that Sunday game, it's not going to happen. The enemy cannot get at you if you've got people around you the same way he can if you're straggling by yourself at the waterhole. He's crafty. And so I'll just say, there's two types of people who need to get connected. There's just two. Some of you are wounded. And you just got to be honest with yourself. Some of you are wounded, and you're going to have a tendency to isolate. The minute you've got those wounds, the tendency is not to just say, hey, you know what I need to do is get people around me. The tendency is going to be to just nurse your wounds and lick your wounds and kind of take care of you. But I'm telling you, the moment you do that, you're an easy target. So if you're wounded, you need to sign up for a group. I mean, it's silly, but you need to get into the center of the herd if you're wounded. Now, there's another group of you in here, and you aren't currently wounded. You're doing okay. You're hanging in there. You feel all right at this moment. I say you need to be in a group too, because it's not about you. We need the strong elephants to protect those little guys. We need you in a group to be the strength for those of us who are gimping along. Now, I'll be straight with you about me. You want to know how much... So I'm in a guy's Bible study. Monday morning, 6 a.m., I'm there. Sometimes. But I'm there most times, okay? Don't tell Levi. He leads it. He's at first service, so he didn't have to hear that, okay? Most days I'm there. Most Mondays I am there. And let me tell you something. You want to know how much I learn about the Bible in that 6 a.m. Bible study? Not much. Listen, guys, I've got degrees, a couple degrees in this. I study this thing all week. You know what those guys, when they start talking, we say, hey, what did you see in the text? What do you like in the text? What stood out to you in the text? They start speaking. I'm like, bro, that's not even close. Like, that's almost heresy. But that's not why I'm there. That's not why I'm there. Now, I am there to protect them from heresy, but that's another story. Listen, I'm there because I need to know them, and they need to know me. And listen, there's going to be gimpy days for me, and I'm going to need them around me. And listen, when they're gimping along and, you know, off the edge of the cliff of heresy, I need to be there to catch them. Like, that's my thing. You know what I'm saying? I see one of them laughing here at me, okay? We have an enemy, and he's on the prowl. Don't be an easy target for him. So Paul is literally saying at the beginning of this, he's asking this, are you being fools or have you been bewitched by something else? Now, this is actually intended to be a rhetorical question, okay? We see this pretty quickly. This is rhetorical. Paul knows they're simply being fools. He just kind of throws that bewitched piece in there to kind of jab them for a second and say, hey, are you guys under a spell here? Because you certainly can't be this dumb. It's got to be something supernatural for you guys to be doing this, because I can't see any other logical explanation here. And then we see what he says next in this next little phrase. It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. That's how we know he's being rhetorical. That's how we know he knows they're fools, because they publicly saw Jesus crucified. Now, historically, nobody in Galatia was there. Nobody in the church of Galatia actually was at Golgotha the day Jesus Christ was crucified. No one. So when Paul says this, he is not saying that they were actually present at the event, okay? That's a little confusing, but here's what this actually means. When they heard the gospel, when the Galatian churches heard the gospel presented to them, the way that it was presented was that the apex, the center, the thing that held it all together was, in fact, Christ crucified. Paul's saying, listen, you can't play the Satan bewitched me game here. That game's not going to fly here, because you know the gospel. You've seen Jesus. You've seen his crucifixion. You've witnessed the truth. You know better than this. And we say this all the time here at Fathom. A Christian is not somebody who knows about Jesus, but somebody who actually knows him. Somebody who has seen Jesus Christ publicly portrayed as crucified. Christianity is not simply a set of doctrines that you mentally ascend to, right? It's a truth that one must see personally. So this is the beginning of this passage, verses 1 through 9. Verse 1 is setting up what I think Paul is doing here. He's presenting a rhetorical argument in the next 9 verses for how foolish the Galatians are being. And we're going to see some really important things here for us. So just remember here, this is all rhetorical stuff that he's going to do now for the next 8 verses. We're going to look at the next 2 verses, verse 2 and 3. So Paul says, "You're fools. Let me ask you only this." And when he says only this, he's going to lay out like 12 questions like Paul normally does, right? Let me just ask you one thing. Here's my list, okay? Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? There's question number 2. Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Okay. This is what Paul's doing. His first set of rhetorical questions are to bring to mind who they were when they were converted. This is essentially what he's doing in this rhetoric. He's saying, I need you to remember something here. When you got saved, when Jesus saved you, did you receive that Spirit by doing something? Did you earn that? Did you get that by good works? Or did you receive that Spirit simply because the Spirit did it, like by faith? Because you heard and believed. That's the words that he uses. And this is the kind of question that you can't answer, well, you know, I was doing pretty well. Who were you when you got saved? Well, you know, I was doing all right. I did some good stuff. I gave to some charities, and you know, I was doing all right. God just looked down from heaven. He was like, hey, that guy's pretty legit. I'd like to pick him for my team. Holy Spirit, get down there, rescue him. That's not how you can answer this question. He just saved you. The gospel says that he just saves you. Hebrews chapter 12 says that God is the author and the perfecter of your faith. That's what Hebrews 12 says. God didn't see in you something that merited his salvation. He authored it. He wrote it down. He didn't like, oh, wow, that guy's pretty good at writing. I should, you know, jump in on his story. That's not how it happened. He simply saved you. Romans 5 said that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In our very worst moment, Christ died for us. So this is Paul's reasoning here. This is why he's bringing this up in his rhetoric. He's saying, if you were saved when you were at your worst, what makes you think that God's affections for you have now changed? If you were at the very rock bottom when Christ saved you, then now that you're starting to get a little bit better, hopefully, why do you think his affections have changed for you now? Do you think his love for you has waned now? What makes you leave the gospel and go to try to earn what was freely given to you? Why would you do that? I thought this is an illustration. I shared it at first service. It didn't land very well, but that's okay. You'll see why. I thought of this week. Okay, imagine that you are buying a present for your child for Christmas. Okay, you've got this. He's gone through the catalog and circled what he wants. I don't know what the digital equivalent to that is these days, but he somehow communicated to you that he wants this thing. You went and bought it for him. It's expensive. It's incredible. It's the best. You spent $200 on some Lego thing. I don't know, okay? And you've got this toy, and you've wrapped it up, and it's Christmas morning. He comes down. He rips it open. It's exactly what he wants. He's like, yes, thank you, parents. I love you. You know, like, so. No, he doesn't even thank you. He just kind of digs into it. But as he starts setting it up, whatever it is, okay, he's setting up his present, he realizes that in order to play with this present, he needs batteries. And like jerks, they didn't put batteries in the pack with it, right? And you're a good parent, so you didn't give him batteries in his stocking, right? Because that is a ruined stocking. But he looks at you and he's like, hey, I need 2 double A's. And you're like, nope. Christmas morning. Nope. Sorry, buddy. I only loved you enough to buy that present. You want those batteries. You know what? I'd like some breakfast. So why don't you go in the kitchen? You fry me up some eggs. Get me some bacon, a little cinnamon bun. I'm feeling some orange juice. That'd be great. And you can earn 2 batteries, 2 double A's. I've got them in my pocket. I'd give them to you, but I just need you to give them. Give me a little bit. My love expired when I bought you that $200 Lego. I mean, that's essential. And I think there were some parents maybe in the first service who were like, I shouldn't withhold batteries from my children. I don't know, okay? And the illustration's poor, okay? If he knew you and loved you when you were at your very worst, what makes you think he's going to withhold something from you now? What makes you think that now you need to somehow earn what has been freely given to you? I mean, this idea that God knew all of our sin and yet sent Christ to die for us, that's a crazy idea. When you think about it, this is crazy because as humans, we experience the exact opposite in every relationship that we are in. The exact opposite. And so marriage is the exact opposite. Marcy and I, we knew each other for about 4 years before we got married. 4 years, okay? Here's how it went. Year one, we were just friends, which is just awkward in college, you know, just kind of palling around, whatever. We were friends. Year two was way more awkward than year one because she, at that point, my friend started calling her my not girlfriend. That's literally, they'd be like, where were you? I was like, over at Marcy's. They're like, oh, you're not girlfriend? Because I hung out with her every single day. I was too nervous to have the DTR, right? To find the relationship conversation. Too nervous to do that. And so we just kind of were not dating for that whole year. But we were hanging out all the time. We were not boyfriend and girlfriend. The next year, we finally started dating. We dated for about a year and a half. We were engaged for 9 months, and then we got married. So that's about 4 years we knew each other. Now hear me. I thought I knew her when I married her. I thought, 4 years? That's like high school. I knew my friends in high school pretty well. Wrong, right? Like, you ever seen Facebook? Like, yeah, okay. I thought, 4 years, of course I know her. Of course I know her. But when you think about it, marriage is as crazy a thing as you can imagine. Like, you're insane without Jesus to take this on. It's essentially this, okay? You know what you should do? Knowing this much about somebody, commit your entire lives together. Till death do you part, right? Like I know 4 years, 3 years, 2 years, 6 months, I don't know. You know that much about a person. You know what I'm going to do? Say the rest of my life I'm with this person without knowing anything else about them. You commit to that person forever. You see, I knew so little about Marcy when I married. I realized this day one. I was like, it's like you sleep together and it's a different person. We live in the same house and this is oh no. I thought I knew. I thought I had this thing licked. I thought it was going to be, oh no. And now I'm 10 years into marriage, okay? So 10 years, we celebrated 10 years. 10 years in, I think I've got her down. And then this weekend, it all blew up again. Like I thought I had her figured out. So maybe 40, 50, 60 more years, if God is gracious to us, we have that together. Maybe I'll get her figured out by that point, okay? But listen, these two. Man, I am discouraged now. I think the fact that you don't know your spouse the day that you get married to them is God's grace upon you. Okay? That's backhanded, okay? But I think it's a grace from the Lord, okay? Because listen, if somehow in like, I don't know, weird world, philosophical world. Marcy and I sit down for our first date. We're at Starbucks or something. We're having a cup of coffee. And somehow I can unload onto her everything about me. The whole package, everything. All my fears, all my sin, all my idiosyncrasies, everything that's weird about me. All of that, I can just somehow, over a pumpkin spice latte, get that onto her. In that moment, if she doesn't run for the hills, like that's insanity. And listen, if she did the same, so if you're dating here, you're single here, here's the rule. First date, be cool. Don't unload on that person, date one. Like dress up, put on some smelling good stuff and try and promote yourself well. Sell yourself a little bit out there. Don't be transparent week one because listen, 10 years in, I'm not sure I'm ready for that yet. Let me just be wise about it, okay? She should have gone, she should have ran if I could have done that. But listen, I think it's grace. Because over a lifetime, we can get a little closer. We can get a little closer to knowing each other completely. But listen, what this just said is that that's not what happened with God. That is not what, he is not learning who you are. God knows, he knew, and when he sent Jesus to die on the cross for you, he knew everything about you. He knew the whole thing. It was as if that pumpkin spice latte encounter happened, and he's like, okay, I'm still going to the cross for that person. Everything you would ever do, every sin you would ever commit, and he still went to the cross. This is one of the most glorious ideas in the Bible to grapple with, that God knows you and that God loves you. One or the other is possible, but both of those together, that's a juxtaposition. That is a conflict of interests. He knows everything about you, and he still loved you and died for you. So when I was at my very worst, God knew me, and he saved me. And this is Paul's point here. If you were saved by no work of the law, then why would you go back to the law for your sanctification? Like, do you think God is a bad parent who's not giving you batteries on Christmas morning? Is that what you think he is? So this is the beginning of his argument here, okay? He's saying, are you a fool? Didn't God save you by faith, not by works? And then he makes his next point in verse 4. So let's keep going. Verse 4. Did you suffer so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain. Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Okay, so those two verses there. Paul moves to miracles in the midst of suffering. He's still arguing here that they're morons, okay? And he's saying, now, okay, I've talked about where you were before Christ saved you. Now, let's talk about suffering and miracles. Now, we have to define a miracle because we've talked about this before, but in this context, we have to work through it. A biblical miracle is something that is unexplainable yet undeniable. That's how we frame up what a miracle is. It is something that is unexplainable, yet it is undeniable. Now, I think the thing that we really want to focus in on this point is for a miracle, for the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit to take place among his people, it's not formulaic. Miracles don't happen by works of the law. They come, again, by faith. So listen, it's not this. Do these things and this thing, and then the Holy Spirit will do that thing for you. That's not how it works, right? It's not A plus B equals miracle, equals healing. And let me say that here at Fathom, it's not like we don't believe in miracles. We believe that miracles actually still happen, but just that they aren't something that you can coerce, something that you can predict, something that you can mathematically get to. So here's how it plays out in our church, okay? We pray over people here all the time. So we literally believe James 5, that like if somebody is sick or suffering, you call the elders, you lay hands on them, and you pray for them, and we pray for healing. And sometimes, listen, we're okay. We'll get a little crazy. We'll get out the oil. I don't know what it does, but it's like, it says it in the book. So we'll get out the oil. It's like olive oil from my kitchen. And I'll just dab some on you. And it's, I don't know what it's doing, but I'm just saying it's in the book. We'll pray for you. We'll lay hands on you. We'll put oil on you. We'll do whatever it takes to pray for people. And listen, we've seen powerful workings through these prayers. Now, nothing crazy, okay? So just stick with me here for a second, but here's a few. We've seen financial provisions show up for people when they needed them, and the person who gave it to them didn't even know that they needed them. We've prayed for that. It's happened. We've seen people who are in broken marriages heading for divorce, and we start praying over them and counseling them, and we've seen them take steps towards getting better. That's a miracle. I've just said that marriage in and of itself is a miracle. A broken marriage coming back together is a bigger miracle. And then we have literally seen people physically healed. Here's an example, okay? There was a gal in our church pretty recently who had, she ended up in the ER on a Saturday with some extreme pain. In the female region, okay? Extreme pain. I'm not a doctor. Obviously. So she goes to the ER, okay? And the ER doctor found a tumor on her ovary. Just a big, fat tumor. And he wasn't sure if it was cancer or not. I don't think they're allowed to say that unless they're an oncologist. But he told her to get in and see the doctor immediately. He's like, you've got to get to your OB like yesterday and get this thing checked out. So that was a Saturday, okay? Saturday, she's in the ER. We called the elders together to pray for her that following day, that Sunday. So in between the two services, we brought her into a room. We laid hands on this gal. And so here's what we prayed for. We prayed for her to get an appointment the next day. We're like, God, we need an appointment tomorrow. Can you make that happen? We prayed for the doctor to have great wisdom in this, to know what's going on, to not misdiagnose. We prayed for comfort for this gal, for her husband, for her kids, for the whole family. We prayed over her for this, and we prayed all those things. But listen, that was not the first thing that we prayed for. We prayed all those things, but the first thing, the very first words that came out of my mouth as we were praying for this gal were this: God, we want you to heal her. We want you to heal her. We want you to do a miracle. We want you to take glory for yourself. We don't want some doctor to take credit for this, figuring it out and removing it. Like, that can happen, but we don't want that. We want you to take glory. We want her to go to the doctor and see that nothing is wrong with her. So we just prayed that. Just boldly said, hey, we're going to see what happens. And listen, the next day she gets to her doctor, tumor's still there. But they rule out cancer. They rule that it's not cancer. So it's like, listen, any day that you can go from cancer to not cancer in your mind is a great day. It's a great day. But the doctor comes back in after the whole no cancer thing and says, hey, but we still don't know what this is. We need to do further tests, but this might mean that you have to have a surgery to remove that ovary. Which all of a sudden sounds like a good day. It's not, right? After cancer, it feels like an okay Tuesday when you have to have something cut out of your body. But any day you get cut open is not a good day. So they still don't know what's happening. The doctors are like, come back in a week. We'll finish these tests. And in the follow-up appointment, after another scan, that very same OB, that same doctor walks in with a baffled, this is what she said. She had a baffled look on her face. And she says, well, I don't know what happened. But that tumor or cyst or whatever it was, which is like a downgrade, right? Like tumor, cyst, whatever it was. Like that's kind of, that tumor, cyst, or whatever it was, it seems to have broken up on its own. We don't know how, there's nothing wrong with you. We'll monitor you for the next few months, but you can go home. Now, when she says broke up on its own, that's doctor lingo, okay? And I'm not a doctor, but I know this much, okay? That's doctor lingo for, well, sometimes the body does things that we just don't know, and we can't always predict everything, and I sometimes unexplainable things happen, so, I mean, we're okay. And I think that's true. I don't think they're, like, dodging the spiritual bullet there, because I think they're probably, it's not good for your medical, you know, professional opinion to be like, I think Jesus healed you. Like, that doesn't go over too well in most doctors' offices, but listen to me. This gal went from an extremely painful tumor in the ER with a medical professional doctor saying, you better get in and get this thing checked out, to 2 weeks later, that another doc, two doctors later, it's gone. Now, could it have been just a normal thing? Of course, God can miracle up anything like that. I'm down with that. You want to miracle me up with some natural stuff? Happy. We prayed for it to go and it went. So listen, if you come to us with prayer, we're going to pray for you boldly. We're going to lay hands on a gal this first service, pray for her boldly. Pray for some stuff to happen that I don't think can happen. But God might. Now let's circle back to the text, because this is where it's important. Paul is saying that miracles do come, but that they don't come by works of the law. So that means that there is no formulaic prayer or, you know, seance or process that you can go through to manufacture a miracle. This gal who was healed, she did not get healed because she followed the James 5 protocol for elder prayer. It's not like, did we get enough oil on her? I don't know. Like, none of that happened. Because, like, for every story that I share, like, that's the story, y'all. Like, that's the great, that's like the preacher dream story. That's the one we keep in a file. It's like, oh man, if I need a healing story, I got that one, okay? That story is legit. For every story like that, which is one, all right? And there are dozens and dozens and dozens. Like times when I call the elders together and we lay hands on people and we pray boldly and fervently. We throw some oil around and we do the things that we think God wants us to do. And in God's sovereign will, he chooses not to answer our prayers in the way that we want. And listen, it's in those moments where I have to say, most of the time with tears in my eyes, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Lord, I trust that your sovereign plan is somehow better, even though I don't see it right now. Lord, I trust that if I knew what you know, then I would have answered my prayers the exact same way that you did. If I had that sight, if I had that vision, then I would have answered the same way. You have to know that the Spirit does not heal and move because of some process. Let's do this and this and this and this, and then God owes us healing. No, that's not how this works. You don't earn miracles by good works. And then in the last three verses of our text, okay, 6 through 9 here, Paul illustrates this whole argument. he throws an illustration to us, and it feels weird, but it fits. Look here, verse 6. Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So it feels weird here for a second because he's like Abraham and he starts on this tirade of illustration that doesn't feel like it fits, but it does fit. So here, remember with me Paul's rhetorical argument. You're a fool, right? Or he says, are you a fool? Yeah, you are. Okay, are you a fool? Was your conversion, was that by faith or works? And oh yeah, those miracles for your sufferings, were those by faith or works? All the time he's just kind of laying out faith. And now he says, hey, oh, by the way, remember Abraham? Remember Abraham? He actually was saved by faith and not by works. Now, on the surface, this is a little confusing and problematic because what Paul just told us is that Abraham was a Christian. He was saved. He told us that Abraham, and now that's kind of hard to handle because we preach through Abraham in Genesis 12 through 25. That's like 2,000 years before Jesus. That's when Abraham is alive. So Paul just told us that thousands of years before Jesus shows up on the scene, there are Christians. How is that even possible? How is that possible? Well, I think it says here, look at verse 6, what it says. Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, the question on that story, that whole phrase there, is what does it mean? And it was counted to him as righteousness. Is it Abraham's works? His obedience? Is that what the it is? Or is the it Abraham's faith, his belief? Now, it says it was his belief, so stay with me here, okay? But listen, Abraham, we looked at his life. This brother was spectacular when it comes to obedience. I mean, he made some foibles. We went into those ad nauseum. But listen, here's just a quick recap, okay? God comes to Abram when he is living with his daddy, who's a pagan, before anybody knows who Yahweh is, okay? Nobody knows who this God is. God shows up to Abraham and says, hey, why don't you take your wife, take your stuff, leave your daddy's house, and I want you to go to the place where I will show you. And so Abraham's like, okay, where are we headed? And this God says to him, I'll tell you when we get there. That's essentially what happens. And so what's Abraham's response to that? All right, I'm going. Like, that's crazy. Like, if you think that the Holy Spirit is impressing on your heart to go somewhere, it's like the Spirit is speaking to you. If you think this, hey, pack up your family and move, and you're like, okay, where? To this voice in your head or whatever, okay? Hey, where should I go? And then the Spirit or the voice or whatever says, I'll tell you when we get there. Just start going. And then you come to me as your pastor, and you lay that out before me, and you say, hey, I need some discernment here. Would you just kind of think through, is this something that I should pursue? I'm going to tell you 100% of the time, don't go to where the disembodied voice is telling you to go without any clarification. I'm gonna bank on that all day long, but not Abraham. You know, it's crazy how obedient this guy is. Somehow he knows that it's God and he obeys. That's impressive. That's impressive. Later, God shows up to him when he's in his 90s, okay? And he says, hey man, you're gonna have a son. And I just picture Abraham like, all right, God, come here. Bro, I'm not sure where you went to school, but whatever that system was, it failed you because I'm 90, and when you get older, you're physiological. There's just some changes that, I mean, I'm Abraham. I'm no doctor here, but I'm 90. I'm not in childbearing form. Let's just put it like that, okay? God's like, trust me. Just trust me. Abraham does, and he believes, and he fathers Isaac very late in life. Miracle child. And then God comes to him a few years later, like 13 years in, and is like, hey, you know that miracle baby? Here's what I want you to do. I want you to take him up on the mountain. I want you to bind him, and I want you to sacrifice him to me. The next day, Abraham grabs his boy, goes for a hike, gets to the mountain, brings him up, lays him on the altar, picks a knife up, and as he's going, and don't freak out, okay? If you don't know the story, like God provides a ram, you don't need to go get your kids from Fathom Kids, okay? God saves the child, okay? But in that moment, his obedience is to kill his child. That's crazy. It's crazy. Abraham, we just all have to admit, he's pretty legit in his obedience. He has some, the good works category, he's doing all right. But what Paul just told us, and this is spectacular, what Paul just told us is Abraham was not saved by obedience, by works, but rather by faith, by belief. He had faith in the one who would come, and in his faith, that promise that God gave to him that there would one day be every tribe and tongue and nation that was given to him, that is counted to him as salvation. So here's how we theologically understand this, okay? Our future sins were covered by the sacrifice of Jesus. So every sin that you've ever committed, that was a future sin when Jesus died on the cross. Don't understand that, we've got a hard conversation, okay? Everything that you have done or will do was a future sin when Jesus died on the cross 2,000 years ago. Everything before Jesus, that Abraham, all those sins that he did, he was essentially believing forward on the cross. In the same way, Abraham, Noah, David, and Moses, and others who have believed in the promise of the coming Messiah, they were saved by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Now, here's where you have to tune in. So this is theologically how this all frames up together. Abraham is saved 430 years before Moses even receives the law. The Bible, Paul, just told us that Abraham got saved 430 years before the law. So you know that section of your Old Testament that you like to conveniently skip over, Leviticus and Deuteronomy, right? That section, 430 years before that was penned, somehow Abraham is saved by faith in Christ. God saved him. The solution was given before the problem was even shown to people. Before the law, like we've said, the law is that diagnostic tool showing you what's wrong. Before that even happened, faith was there. And faith was how Abraham was saved. So this is Paul's rhetorical argument. He says, are you being a fool? Didn't you get saved by faith? Didn't those miracles that happened, weren't those because of faith? Hey, wasn't even Abraham, who was alive 2,000 years before Christ, wasn't he saved by faith? If it's all by faith, then why are you running back to the law? This is a rhetorical argument. You're being fools because you're going back to something that you've already got. You don't need to. So listen, I don't know what your personality type is, okay? I've been clear with you. I'm type A, okay? Like things organized, like things clean, not cluttered. You might be an artist or something weird, whatever. I don't know, okay? But here's me. I tend to need to feel like I'm accomplishing something. I tend to need to feel like I'm getting stuff done, or I get agitated, I get bent out of shape, I get crabby. So I need to, at the end of the day, feel like I'm accomplishing something, or I get frustrated. That's me, okay? And so like if I'm at the end of the day and I shut my computer down, I'm driving home and I'm like, hey, I did all these tasks. I'm like, yeah, what a great day. And if I don't feel like I got anything done, like that was Wednesday this week for me. Wednesday was like, I felt like I was a total train wreck Wednesday. I didn't get anything that I needed to get done. I felt like it was the worst day of the week. Now, what happens is because I'm bent like that, because that's my angle, okay? That same foolishness will at times attach itself to my relationship with God. It will happen, okay? Because it's much easier for me to just do than it is for me to be. And if I'm not careful, here's what will happen. I'll feel like God really, really loves me when I'm nailing it. I'll feel like when I'm leading well and preaching well and engaging well and shepherding well and sharing the gospel well and loving my daughter well and loving my wife well, like when I'm doing all those things well, I'll feel like, man, God must be really pumped to have me right now. I know better than that. I know better in my mind. Theologically, I know that's jacked up. But listen, I just feel like God is more pleased with me then. And by that nature, like by that same idea, when I'm not doing as well, when I'm just failing, I'm falling short, I'm not as disciplined, I'm not on it, man, I have a tendency to think that God is not as pleased with me. Like I just have this tendency. I'm assuming some of you at least are in the same place. No? Okay. Not a safe place here, okay? This is what the Galatians are doing. This is what is happening here in this text. They're not confident in God's delight in them because they've forgotten the gospel. They've forgotten these things that Paul keeps calling them back to. That's why he says, you're foolish. You're fools. And we all, I'll say that confidently because I know you're a liar, okay? We all tend to have this same issue. We have a tendency to get out of step and believe that we've got to earn it. That we get out of line with the gospel, which says that God delights in us, and that's all because of Jesus, and we try to earn what has been freely given to us. So here's the question for you today. As you think about your life, are you being a fool? Are you being a moron? Are you running back to the law? Like, how do you even stop that? How do you even stop going back to, I've got to earn it, and when I'm nailing it, God loves me, but when I'm not, he's just not pleased with me. How do you get past that? Here's the answer. I'll put it on the slide. You got to lean into faith. You need to lean into faith and not into works. Because here's what likely is happening in some of your brains right now. You're like, crud, I got to get up at 5, I got to read my Bible, I got to join a group, I got to do... And that's leaning into works. And listen, you should do all those things, okay? That's not where you're gonna find acceptance. You gotta lean into faith, not to works. We said it a few weeks ago. You gotta stop running back to the diagnosis. You need to turn to the remedy. So listen, here we end every service here at Fathom the same way, and it's intentional, and every week I see the same thing. I see basically the same thing. Some of you, as soon as we say, all right, let's pray, you make a beeline for the door. You just head to the door, and you're on your way out. I don't know what you're doing. I don't know if you think you're fooling any of us. Like, we see you, okay? Like, you weren't there. All of a sudden, I open my eyes, and there's like half of you are gone. So you make a beeline for the door. You're trying to get some Merle's or Chili's or something? I don't know. But the reason why we end our services the way we do, with communion and giving and prayer and singing, the reason why we do this, we have 15 more minutes, okay? I've got you for 15 more minutes. The reason we do these things is it's a chance for us to lean into faith. It's a chance for us to actually practice this in our midst, to process this, to lean into the remedy, who's Christ. So this is my challenge for us. This is going to be real tactile. I don't normally do this kind of tactile stuff, but here's my challenge for you today. I challenge you to lean into faith today in a way that maybe you are uncomfortable with or in a way that you haven't done for a while. I want you to, I challenge you. I dare you. Double dog, triple dog dare. Touch blue, make it true. Okay? Like, I dare you to lean into faith today. Now, here's how that might look. For some of you, it means you just don't leave while I'm praying, okay? We've got security at the door. Maybe it just means you don't bounce. Hang with us a minute. Maybe for you, it means just trying something different as you sing. Maybe lift a hand, okay? I know, we don't need to get crazy here. Do this, okay? Like you're taking an oath or something, okay? Like, hand on the Bible, one hand up. Just maybe physically express something that's going on inside of you. I don't know how you were raised. I don't know if this is too much or too little, okay? But I'm just saying, try it. I dare you. Maybe you need to turn around. You need to kneel down as a sign of respect. You just need to pray at your chair. Maybe you need to go in the back, kneel down. You can lay down. I don't care. You get ran over, it's like trampled for the Lord, okay? Do whatever you need. I'm just saying. Maybe you need to come back to me. I'll be back there. I'll be willing to pray for you, lay hands on you. I am not promising miracles. We ain't got no gifts like that. What we do is we pray. So maybe nothing happens. Maybe your spirit is encouraged. Or maybe something wild shows up. I don't know. I just dare you to lean in. Lean into faith. And maybe as you lean into faith today, faith in Christ, faith in Jesus, he might just sweep you into something bigger than you could ever imagine. He might just do something that you have not yet experienced. We talked about this a couple weeks ago. Vivification, getting yourselves in the place where God will pour himself out on you, turning your eyes and your affections, turning them towards Jesus. That's what I'm saying to do today. I'm saying intentionally put yourself in the position where God just might blow you up in a really good way. That's my challenge. That's my dare for you. If you're a fool, the solution is faith. Let's pray. Yeah, and Lord, I'm thankful for this text. I'm thankful for what felt like a rhetorical kind of question line for me, but then all of a sudden started ravaging my heart and showing me that I am exactly where the Galatians are. That I'm a fool. I just keep doing things. I keep running back to the law. I keep trying to earn what was freely given, and I'm guessing my brothers and sisters here feel very similar. Lord, remind us again of the gospel. Remind us once again that faith is why all of this happens, not because of works. You're not a bad parent who's making us do chores to enjoy the thing that you gave us. No, you are a good dad. You love your children. You love delighting in them. You love seeing them play and enjoy. So, Father, today, in whatever way we might be seeking by works your favor, Lord, we pray that would be put to death. That we'd lean into faith. That we'd lean into you. And we'd find that you're there, just waiting. Just waiting for us. Lord, we love you. We pray this in Jesus' name.